So turn with me to Acts chapter 14. We're going to read the whole chapter. It is not as long as last week's. But come. Come now to the word of God. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word that we may know you. We come to hear of what you have done in your church, of what you did, the work that you did through Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey throughout Asia Minor. But we come not just to hear historical facts. We come not to hear a story, but to enter a story, because we are part of this story of your works, your acts. We come because we are those who have been sent out by you. Strengthen us as we hear your word, as we consider it, that we, like Paul and Barnabas and the church through the ages, may be agents of your work. May the work that you did through Paul and Barnabas continue in your church here in Central Maine. Father, we ask this in the wonder of Jesus Christ, of your Spirit that strengthens us and empowers us to do your work. Amen. I've mentioned we are in what the part of Acts that are usually called Paul's missionary journeys. I want to ask you if you've ever stopped and thought about what a missionary is. What is a missionary? Well, I looked it up this week in the dictionary to see what the actual definition of a missionary is. And at its core, a missionary is one who is sent. Normally, one who is sent on a religious mission, but we use it broader than that. And its core, then, is one who is sent on a mission. Now, if there is one who is sent, it implies there is a sender, doesn't it? A sender. For Paul and Barnabas, this was the church in Pisidian Antioch. They were the earthly, what we would call today for missionaries, the sending agency. They are the ones who heard God's call, acknowledged it, recognized it, and commissioned Paul and Barnabas and sent them out to do it. For Beth and I and the boys, as we were sent here to Lewiston to plant Free Grace as missionaries, which even after all these years still sounds odd to think about myself as a missionary, we had a sending agency too. It was Christ the Redeemer down in Portland. Our sister church, our mother church, in the same way that Syrian Antioch was for all these that we're talking about. It was them and Northern New England Presbytery, our regional body behind them. But with them, we had partners. That's what we call them. Other churches and other people, individuals, families that joined with Christ the Redeemer and Northern New England Presbytery to send us here. They joined in it by committing to pray for us and for you, by committing to give financially that we could exist. And we continue with partners. To this day, we need them. Now, a missionary, one who is sent, implies one who sends them, these partners. And these partners, these who send them, imply mission reports. They want to hear what God is doing. They want to know what's going on so they can pray better, so they can see that what they're doing is having an impact for the kingdom, so that they can rejoice together with us and struggle together with us. Over the years, I've given many of these in many different forms. There's been newsletters. First, that were mailed, printed out and mailed. You remember how to do that? You put a stamp on an envelope. And you know. Nowadays, you know, we don't mail that much. Things get emailed out. They started out every month and then went to quarterly, and over the years they've gotten less and less frequent. It's been phone conversations. It's been emails. It's been visiting churches. It's been, you know, just regular conversations. Some of these mission reports are short. You know, everything from, you know, just a quick email, here's what went on over the weekend, or, you know, the 1 to 2 minutes in a worship service that you're given to report back and give that moment for missions or minute for missions or whatever the church wants to call it. Some have been long, an hour, a weekend. For one church, it's a week-long missions conference where they bring us in and we spend all week reporting on what's going on. Some of them are informal, those personal conversations. Some are very formal, like the missions conference and the worship services. But whatever the format, what people love to get in those mission reports, two things. They want stories of you. And they want pictures of you. Because these stories and these pictures bring them into the story and tell them what God is doing. And that, after all, is the point of a missions report, is to tell them what God is doing and has done. It's not to pump us up, but it's to proclaim God. And that's what we see here, what we are looking at, a mission report. This, the book of Acts is, you know, this part of it is Luke's mission report to Theophilus. Here's all that God had done through the apostles in this time. Here's what God had done through this first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. But it's not just Luke's mission report. It's Paul and Barnabas. That's what we see here at the end of the chapter. That, you know, they went through and did all these travels, and then they went back through. Did you notice back through hitting every one of those cities in Asia Minor that they had been through, and then sailed back to Syrian Antioch that had sent them out to begin with? And what did they do there? Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. So what is it that God had done with them? What do we see? What is the work that the grace of God had fulfilled in Paul and Barnabas and continues to work here in us? Three aspects to it that we see. That this work that God had done through Paul and Barnabas, that he does through his church, is a work of proclaiming, a work of transforming, and a work of strengthening. Now, I'll give you a peek behind the curtain of preaching. Those were my 3 points for today, until yesterday, when I realized that if I really preached those 3 points, our camera's going to run out of memory before we finish. And you're going to run out of patience. Because there's more to each of those than I can do. So we're actually only going to talk about the first one today. This work of proclaiming. It's first because it's the first and obvious one that we see. It's what we saw them do in Cyprus. They left Antioch, they sailed to Cyprus, and they preached and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. And they did it throughout the island. And then to the Roman governor. And then they sailed from there to what's now Turkey, Anatolia, Asia Minor. And then they've been wandering through. And what do? Everywhere they go, they proclaim and they preach. There last week in Perga and Pisidian Antioch. Now this week in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So what is this work of proclaiming? We've been talking about it all through the book of Acts, that we are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. So I want to stop for this week, and I want to focus on that proclamation that it is our work, what God is doing through us. And the first thing we need to see are the recipients of that proclaiming. Who do they proclaim to? With Paul and Barnabas here, this is their first missionary journey, but we've already seen established a pattern for them, a method by which they do this. What happens there? Verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke. They start in the synagogue. Why? Because they're starting with those with whom they have a natural connection. They go to where they can, and they know they can, and where they belong, and where they're a part, and they have a connection with the people, and can begin that work of proclaiming. But notice that they don't proclaim just to the insiders there, just to one group or part. What happens? They entered together into the Jewish synagogue, spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. We tend to kind of blip past that. Oh, everybody who heard, all right, great, wonderful. But notice, the point of this is that there's only two kinds of people in the Jewish worldview of the day. There are Jews, and there are Gentiles, which is everybody else. You are one or the other. And even in the synagogue, in the center of what it means to be Jewish. They proclaimed to both Jews and Greeks. We saw that last week in Pisidian Antioch when we looked at Paul's long sermon in the synagogue. And you notice what happens? He starts it out. Verse 16. Men of Israel, and you who fear God. Jews, the men of Israel, and the Greeks who were gathered there, the Gentiles gathered in the synagogue who feared God. Later on, twice, he calls them brothers. Verse 26, for example, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, Jews, and those among you who fear God, Gentiles. Brothers, both. They proclaim to all. There's no one left out of this work of proclaiming. Now, this is more than just Gentiles in the synagogue. They don't stay in the synagogue. They go out. They went beyond the synagogue. They go even to those who are different, to those who are outcasts, those who are undesirable, to them out there. That's what it means to be Gentile. Gentile isn't just an ethnic thing. It's an uncleanness, an otherness, an undesirableness. And it's not just for those who are nearby who happen to be around to hear and get the crumbs off of the table. They do it specifically. Look, when they leave Iconium here in our passage, we're told they go to Lystra. Now, Lystra isn't all that far from Iconium, 55 miles. Same region, but there's a big difference. In Iconium, there's a significant Jewish population. In Lystra, there is not. In fact, there's no mention of Jews there at all in our passage. And Lystra wasn't just non-Jewish, but even for the Greeks and the Romans of the day, Lystra was considered to be the rural backwater. It's mean if you're from Boston. Oh, it's quaint. It's old-fashioned. You go up there to get away from civilization. And that's the people of Lystra, the ones that even the pagans thought were uncultured and rustic and other. And the church proclaims to them. It's not just here. They're just following Jesus. John chapter 4. Jesus is traveling, but he's not traveling in Galilee, which is bad enough for the Jews, but at least it's still Jewish. It's the outskirts, but it's Jewish. He's traveling through Samaria, and he stops at a well in the middle of the day, and he's thirsty because it's hot, and they've been walking all morning. And a woman comes out and he asks her for a drink of water. If you've ever studied that passage, heard a sermon on it, you'll have heard that there's four problems here. This woman that he's talking to, that Jesus ends up giving that glorious teaching about, you know, the well of water springing up inside that brings eternal life. That water of life that satisfies and the only one that will. He gives it to this woman at a well in Samaria. And the four problems with that are these problems of race. She's not Jewish. She's Samaritan. These were the descendants of the tribes of Israel that were carried off by Assyria 700 years earlier, had come back and had intermarried. They were viewed as mongrels. There's a problem of race. There's a problem of religion. They didn't worship the one true God. Like their race, they had taken that worship of the one true God that Israel had been given, and they had mixed it and blended it, and so they no longer worshiped at Jerusalem. But now they worship on Mount Gerizim. Remember, this is the question that the woman asks him. Oh, you're a prophet, obviously. Where should we worship? You Jews say here, we say here. She's an outsider racially, religiously, and there's a problem of gender. Men just didn't talk to women that they weren't related to in that day and age. Not unless you had to. Women were unclean. And especially for a religious teacher, to interact with women was demeaning, and it made you unclean. And if all of those weren't enough, there was the fact that she was an outcast, not just from the Jews, not just from men, but from her own people. She had a problem of sin. That's why she was there alone in the middle of the day instead of in the morning when all the other women would go when it was cooler and they would get the water for the day and take it home. She was there. Why? Because as Jesus points out to her, she's had five husbands and she's living with a man that she's not married to. And that was a problem. She was an outcast even in her city. And it was to her that Jesus proclaims the wonder of the water of life. An ultimate outsider. This is the work that God is doing, a work calling us to proclaim to all. To start with those with whom we have a connection, a relationship. Those that we get along with, that we're comfortable with, that are like us, that we understand and can engage with easily. But it's a call not just to proclaim only to them, to stop there or think that we've satisfied it and done it all. We cannot stay there. We have to move out to our Gentiles, to our outsiders, even to the ultimate examples of those in our lives. So this work of proclaiming starts with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those in our closer circles, but it also moves its way out to whoever your Gentiles are, to whoever they are. Maybe it's the New Mainers. Maybe it's the same-sex couple that lives down the street. Maybe it's the homeless. Or the disabled, physically or mentally. Maybe it's those struggling with mental illness who just don't act right, who can't seem to get over their problems. Maybe it's the ex-convict whose sin is public and perhaps tragic and very in your face. Maybe it's the liberal activist or the conservative curmudgeon. We can go on and on. It can be anybody for any one of us. The question is who is it for you? And are you proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to them? Or have you stopped? Because the reality is if they're human and God brings them to us or us to them, we are called. We are obligated to proclaim him to them. No excuses, no exclusions, no rationalizations, no justifications. Just a call. Just the gospel. So if these are the recipients of our proclaiming work of God, what's the essence of that proclaiming work? If that's the who, what's the what of our proclaiming work? Verse 3, it's characterized by Luke as the word of his grace. I like that. The word of his grace. It's what we proclaim as a message whose center and focus is the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's his life, death, and resurrection, taking our sin upon himself, taking our sin up onto the cross to die and pay the debt, our debt, that we can know God as our Heavenly Father, that we could have life, a life that we do not deserve, cannot earn, and not only that we don't deserve and can't earn it, but that we have actively rejected and opposed and condemned it. It's the message of God and who He is and who we are and our need for Him and our inability to come to Him and His promise and His provision to bring us into His presence and to make us His beloved children through Jesus Christ, through His obedience and not our own, through His work and not mine, the word of His grace. Now, let me be clear. What we are not seeing is that our proclaiming is the way it's sometimes characterized, that it's only Jesus in the sense that it divorces Jesus from His work in life and in this world. That we only talk of spiritual things and not things of this life or of this world. You know, that this isn't a call for us to be, as it's sometimes been said, too spiritually minded to be of any earthly good. There are many implications of Jesus and His saving work for life. Implications for our relationships and how we treat other people. For our self-image and how we approach the issues of our day. And we address these too, but not on their own, for themselves. You know, this isn't a call to fall into what some have of, you know, come and hear the 6 steps to a better marriage, the 4 ways to be content with your life. On Father's Day, it's not sermons about how to be a better father. Not these alone. We do. We talk of being a better father. We talk of marriage. We talk of parenting. We talk of social justice. We talk of all of these things because of Jesus Christ. In the context of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming Him by what we say and what we do. How we talk and how we live, that all of life would be for His glory, to witness to Him, that would point people to God and His love for us in Jesus Christ. That's the recipients, that's the essence. But what's the manner? How do we do this? How do we do this work of proclaiming? Verse 3 again tells us, speaking boldly for the Lord. Boldly for the Lord. This proclaiming work is outspoken, it's frank, it's proclaimed freely. We've seen this call to speak boldly before. We saw it back in Acts chapter 4 when we were there, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, that ruling council. The same men, literally, who had condemned Jesus to death just 2 months earlier. And there we're told that they spoke boldly, that the Sanhedrin was astonished at their boldness, at how freely they proclaimed Jesus Christ there to the very people who condemned Him. Back when we looked at that, you know, I compared it to Lady Catherine de Bourgh in Pride and Prejudice. If you're familiar with the story, she's the older, arrogant, noblewoman who lords her position over everybody else, and everybody else is there for her. And as she's meeting Lizzie Bennet for the first time, as they're talking that evening, she looks at her and says, "You give your opinion very decidedly for so young a person." Because she wasn't afraid, wasn't cowed by Lady Catherine. That was Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. That was Paul and Barnabas here. Not shy, not reticent, not speaking only when it seemed safe, but speaking in the same way, even in the face of opposition. For Peter and John, in the face of the men who had condemned Jesus to death, and could condemn them to death. For Paul and Barnabas, we see it, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. But then notice how verse 3 starts. Right after that, they poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. Don't skip that so. Grammarians call it an inferential particle. That means it gives the reason for the behavior that follows. It was because of the opposition that Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time, speaking boldly. It didn't quiet them, it drew them. Not in an obnoxious, you know, seeking opposition way in order to justify themselves, the way so many in our day often seem to want to do. Look how I'm being persecuted for the gospel. No, you're being persecuted for being annoying. No, there's a difference. I promise people, there is a difference. When opposed for the gospel's sake, they spoke boldly, freely, outspokenly of the gospel. This is our call. We don't usually face opposition like they do, people trying to stone us or crucify us. There are many Christians in our world today who do face that kind of opposition, for whom speaking and proclaiming Jesus Christ is an issue of life and death. And we need to remember them and pray for them that they would speak boldly, not so that they would be killed, but that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed. But that's not ours by God's grace here in America. What are we afraid of? Well, we're afraid of people getting angry. We're afraid of losing friends, friends not wanting to hang out with us because we talked about Jesus or our faith. We're afraid of being thought of as naive, quaint, old-fashioned, uneducated, whatever it might be. We're afraid of not getting that promotion at work, or being fired for not working on Sundays, or whatever it might be. We are afraid. We're afraid of situations like the one I shared before when we talked about the boldness last time. Share it again if you missed it that time, that Beth found herself in, driving one day with a friend who all of a sudden put two and two together of all that she'd been proclaiming with her words and her life, you know, up to that point in their relationships, and all of a sudden turned to look at her and said, "Wait a minute, you wouldn't let your boys marry my girls, would you?" Uh-oh. What do you say to a friend that says, "Well, hold on, my girls aren't good enough for your boys, are they?" You see the relationship flash before your eyes. All of these things happen. Those are the situations we're afraid of. But here's the promise of God. As we do his work, as he does his work in us and through us, proclaiming boldly. Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives us this. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." God doesn't abandon us to ourselves. We don't proclaim out of ourselves. Our boldness does not come because I've had training in this. I've thought through how to answer this question. Somebody has given me the answer for that. It doesn't come because, well, I can BS my way through things. I can avoid it. I can. Oh, look, isn't that our exit? Yeah, it's not. Our boldness comes. The promise is that our confidence is in God. Our boldness comes from him, not us, not our education, not our training, not our comfort level, not our gifting, not because I'm an extrovert, not anything else. It's God. It's yielding ourselves to his Spirit, looking to him and his work to proclaim Jesus Christ through us, using us. All right, this work of proclaiming, we've seen the who, the recipients, we've seen the what, the essence, we've seen the how, the manner. But before we close, I want to just get real practical for a moment. I want to give you 5 principles for proclaiming Jesus Christ, for being his witnesses, for evangelizing, if you want to put it that way. Just real briefly, here they are. We've seen them throughout Acts. We're going to see them. What we've seen is it's not about a memorized presentation. Whatever your favorite one is. Here, I've got my saying down. Here's what I have to do. Oh, it's a time to proclaim. Blip, let me pull up that file and read it off. It's not about that. Those can help. They can help us have the facts in mind when we're uncomfortable and our mind doesn't seem to be working quite normally. But we have to speak the facts of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for our sin to people. So how do we do that? The first principle, it begins with respect. It begins with respect. We value them as people. We speak to them. We proclaim to them Jesus Christ, not from a place of superiority. Look at me. I've got all of the answers. I have it all figured out. Now let me fix your life. We speak to them from a place of compassion, of empathy, and shared humanity. Look at Paul there in Lystra. You know, man, why are you doing this? Why are you doing these things? He doesn't say, oh, come on, you stupid people, stop it. That's how I respond in my frustration. That's not how they respond. Why are you doing this thing? We are men just like you. We're no different. You have the same power, the same access to it we do. It's not about us. Oh, that's Paul there to the Jews and the Gentiles in the last chapter in Pisidian Antioch. Brothers, not children, not wayward ones, brothers. It's Jesus asking the Samaritan woman for water. He doesn't look at her and say, come over here, we need to talk. He says, would you give me some water? Would you meet my need? Because I need you. It begins with understanding they're human, just like us. No matter what outside group they're from, no matter how they're different, it starts by understanding that they're human, just as we are. They're sinners, just as we are. So the first principle, showing respect. The second principle, building a bridge. Starting where they are, with common ground, with points of contact. That's why in chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, Paul starts with Scripture. Look, men of Israel, you who fear God, who come and worship and hear the Word of God every week, this is what you keep hearing, all these promises of God. Now, let me tell you about the fulfillment of them. It's why he does not, in Lystra, with those uncultured, rustic pagans, start with Scripture. They've never heard of it. They don't know the promises of God, so to tell them they're fulfilled doesn't do any good. He starts with where they are. We're human like you are. Look, you eat. It rains on you so your crops grow. So if we're talking to a religious person, one who understands, who believes there is a God that they have to obey, and here's the list of the rules that they have to do to be good, and as long as they're doing enough of them, they're okay, we start there. Yes, there's a God who needs to be obeyed, but you know what? You can't. You can't obey. Be honest. You can't meet all of the rules. But with our secular friend, who doesn't see a God there that has to be obeyed, to start there is meaningless. But to start with their passion for for the environment, for God's creation, or their passion for social justice and the equality and the dignity of human life. Now there's somewhere we can start. There's a point of contact, absolutely. But why? What gives human life dignity? Well, it's because it's made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter if you're black or brown or yellow or red or pink or purple or, you know, you're green. It doesn't matter. You're made in the image of God. We start with respect. We build a bridge. Third principle, we speak the right language. Notice what happens. Now here, Paul talks so that they can understand. When Pisidian Antioch, that means using scriptural language. He uses words like justified and salvation and the promises of God and scripture. But if he went to the Lystrans and started talking to them of these things, now we see that. Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was going on because Luke tells us that the people of the city weren't speaking in Greek. They were speaking in Lycaonian, in the local dialect. And so it's not until Paul and Barnabas see the priest come out with the calves to sacrifice that they figure out what's going on. It works the same. It doesn't do any good for me to go to Angola and stand on the street corner and start preaching in Japanese. Wouldn't do any good here, right? I mean, it does for Keiko, but she's the only one that can manage it anyway. You know, we have to talk their language. And this isn't just what language we're speaking, English, Japanese, Portuguese, whatever. This is in language they understand. You know, it's not talking to them in Christianese, as it's been dubbed. I can talk to you with all those big 50-cent words we looked at. And even after having spent that most of a year going through those 50-cent words, most of your eyes would glaze over. It doesn't do any good for us to then go out to our community, to your neighbor, who's never set foot in a church, and start throwing around justification and sanctification and you know, the three uses of the law and reformed and you know, these different things. You know, we're Charlie Brown's teachers, right? It doesn't work. We have to speak their language. The fourth principle, we have to give them reason. We have to give them reason. Paul does not just go and stand anywhere throughout Acts and just go, God exists, you need to believe Jesus Christ, trust me. That doesn't get anywhere. He gives them reasons to believe. He talks to them. You know, here in Lystra, he says, look, these things are vain, but there is a living God. Here's how you know it. He created everything. You know, they were religious. They believed somebody created, that somebody had to. He said, look, you understand, somebody had to create everything. He's still alive. He's still around. Not only did he create everything, look, he provides for you. He's good. He gives you rain and food to satisfy your hearts. And faith is not about having all of the answers. But reason supports our faith. In other words, I've always remembered back when I was in high school, in my high school youth group, which consists of me and the pastor's daughter, the two of us, we were the youth group. You know, one of the studies we did was one that was a book. It was called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. That's how our society views Christians. Set aside everything you know, everything you've been taught for Sunday morning, believe in God, and then go back to the real world. Yeah. It's not about that. We give them reasons not to argue them into faith, but to help them to see faith in all things. The last one, let me say one more thing here. For our secular friends, reasons might be answering objections to Christianity. There are some common ones in our culture and our society. It might start there. That might be part of the reasons. For religious friends, it might be showing them how their answer, what they're trying to do in their religion, isn't working, can't work. And bring them to something else. The fifth principle, the last one, is we have to challenge the heart and the mind. We have to make it personal. We have to confront their idols, what they worship and trust in, and call them to a decision point. Otherwise, all we've done is lecture. We've given information. But faith isn't about information. It's about the will. It's about turning. Turning from ourselves, from our sin, to Jesus Christ. And this is often where that obnoxiousness comes in. When we challenge, we do it through all the rest of these principles. We do it showing respect. This isn't a, you're wrong, stop it and get over it. It's a, how's that working for you? Is that really the way that the world works? You really think that this can answer everything? It's personal. Five real brief principles. I will say these are based on one of my professors. It's where I'm stealing them from, unabashedly, Jaron Barres. You can find him in a book, The Heart of Evangelism, the one that one of the home groups just walked their way through. If you want to dwell on them some more, come see me. I'll give you a copy of the book. Come talk to me or one of the elders. They'll be happy to talk with you about how do we proclaim. How do we share that in our context, in our situation, in your context, to your people? Now, let me close just by saying this: the church's work of proclaiming is obvious. Again, this is why I decided to pause, because we've been seeing it all through Acts. We've talked about it all through Acts. But because it's all through Acts, we tend to mention it and talk about it briefly and then see what's around it. And I wanted us to focus on it some. It's obvious, but it's scary. We get these images of standing on street corners or knocking on doors. You know, these images evoke night sweats in every introvert among us, and even some of the extroverts. Now, we think that proclaiming means we have to have awkward conversations with strangers. And that's not really what this is about. But we do have this call to proclaim, this work of God to proclaim him. We see him working it out through Paul and Barnabas, not because they're the great Paul and Barnabas, but because they are part of his church. And we are part of his church. And we must proclaim. Leave you with two thoughts, not my own, on this. The first comes from an atheist, the illusionist Penn Jillette. This is what he says about the church's work to proclaim. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that it's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? And the second comes from another pastor, David Strain, as he speaks of the church accomplishing this work. He says, the best evangelists are not necessarily the people with the gift of the gab. The best evangelists are not necessarily those personality types who can walk up to a stranger and make them feel like they're best friends and can talk to anyone, anywhere, about anything. The best evangelists are the people who are most like Jesus Christ. Those are the best evangelists, full of self-distrust, full of love for Jesus and love for the lost, studying that everything they say and do might point to him and promote his ends, his purposes, and his glory. The best evangelists are the people who are being remade into the likeness of Christ. And so as you think of the church's work of proclaiming, our work of proclaiming, this is what we seek, to be remade into the likeness of Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you to be remade into the likeness of Christ, that we may proclaim you to Jews and Gentiles, to ourselves sitting here in this place watching on the video, and that we may proclaim it to everyone and to whom we come in contact, to those in our circles and our Gentiles, the outsiders who make us uncomfortable. Father, forgive us for the ways in which we excuse ourselves from this work, the way we rationalize and justify not engaging in it, or at least not to them, or not now. Break down our sin and remake us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may proclaim him by what we say and what we do. We ask this in his name. Amen.